Take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to turn to several verses. Let's first turn to Psalms 75, the book of Psalms 75. And I would like to read verses 5 to 7 in your hearing. All these verses will be very appropriate when we come to Esther chapter 2, verses 12 to 20 this morning. Psalm 75, verses 5 to 7, we find these words, "Lift not up your horn on high." The word horn in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when used figuratively, denotes one's power and one's strength. "Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion or elevation cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He put it down one, and God setteth up another." Beloved, do you think verses 7 is quite clear? God is the judge. And it is God who exalts one. And when he exalts one, he has the sovereign prerogative to remove another. That's what God's word says. And we need to train our flesh to accept what Scripture says. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Watch this passage. 1 Peter chapter 5. Consider in your hearing verses 5 to 6. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Why? "That he," God, "may exalt or promote you in due time." Verse is quite clear. The person who is proud, the person who is arrogant, the person who is self-sufficient, the person with the smug countenance, the person who says he does not need God, the person who makes himself the captain of his own life, God resists. But the person who is humble, the person who is willing to come to God on God's terms, on God's time, which is today, because tomorrow never comes, we're told that God is willing to exalt you. But your exaltation or your promotion by the living God is not done in a spirit of arrogancy that mirrors Psalms 75 about do not raise your horn and do not raise yourself with a stiff neck. Humble yourself and God will promote you. God will elevate you in his good time. Well, take these two verses and now turn to Esther chapter 2. For this morning's text. This morning's message is entitled, very similar to last week's message, my message this morning is "The Promotion of God Revealed and Then Demonstrated." Last week we considered the favor of God. Well, this morning we shall consider a message very closely related to the verses that came last week. God's promotion, or the elevation of God, revealed, and then it's demonstrated. Look at Esther chapter 2, in your hearing, permit me to read verses 12 to verse 20. "And when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months of sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her, to go with her out of the house of the woman unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned unto the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name." Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing, but that Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained, notice, favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So as once again you do the math from chapter 1 to chapter 2, 4 years of time has transpired from Vashti's removal to Esther becoming queen. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained what, church? Grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead, or in the room of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and made a release to the provinces, and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In our last installment, we saw how God, in his own sovereign way, is able to orchestrate a host of events, from the planning of Xerxes to invade the Greeks, as we see in the historical background of chapter 1, the removal of Queen Vashti from the king's favor, and from this decree to go out and to round up as many virgin young women possible to find a new replacement for Vashti. I mentioned before, and I'll state it again, all of these events were orchestrated behind the scene by the very providence of God, the very hand of God. I found a very wonderful saying, a very wonderful quote here doing my preparatory studies. Listen to this. Providence is the glove in which God places his hand. Providence is the glove whereby God puts his hands into and orchestrates his will. While there, due to no great effort or no strivings, young Esther is knitted to the heart and favor of the chief eunuch, was she not, in our last lesson, who provides everything possible to make her a sure winner in the replacement Vashti contest. Like others, to include Noah, Rahab the harlot, Daniel the statesman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, God has been pleased to shower many of the fallen sons with his unmerited grace and favor for their good and for the advancement of his plan of redemption. Today's message is closely related to last week's topic, namely that God has the sovereign prerogative to advance some to glory while debasing others to their shame and ultimate destruction and doom. Does that bother you? It ought to, because it should bother all of us in the flesh. If it was not for the providence and for the prevenient grace of Almighty God, everybody in this room who even names the name of Christ would find it very uncomfortable and very unpleasant to be told that the God with whom that we have to have holy dealings with is sovereign. And God is under no obligation to move on the behalf of any of the fallen sons of Adam. And if we are so foolish to say, I want God to give me what I deserve, my dear friend, you are asking for God to give you the only thing that we deserve, and that is divine justice, divine judgment, and divine retribution. All of us in this room, and those who hear me. But God has also been moved by his own mercy, by his own grace, by his own favor, on the behalf of us, not due to anything that he sees in us, not due to anything that we shall ever do since our conversion. Despite ourselves, God has moved himself to move on our behalf that we might be delivered from our sins. That's the truth of Scripture, my dear friend. And if that rubs anyone the wrong way, my dear friend, I am stuck with the testimony of the Word of God. I can do no more and no less. To do so would be a false teacher, and to do so would be found a liar. That is the God with whom we have to deal with. Look at verses 12 to verse 14. I'm going to do a fast-running commentary and then spend the remainder of my message showing you one of the greatest stories of a Gentile who was brought to saving knowledge of God, but he sure came the hard way. I want to show you something that is so magnificent about the sovereignty of God and the fact that how God can literally elevate someone when there was no need to, because God's under no obligation and no compulsion to elevate any of us. In verses 12 to 14, we find this elaborate preparatory procedure being brought to the king. These women were to spend 12 months in something called a beautification process. Notice in verses 12, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. You see the expression there, sweet odors? When you study this in the Hebrew, it's a word that simply means fumigation. You know what the ancient women used to do to make them smell, to make themselves smell pretty? They would burn certain things that would give off a very aromatic flavor or a very pleasant smell, and they would throw a blanket or a cloth over them, and they would literally sit covered in these fumigating smoke as they burn, whether incense or some type of perfume. That's what it means. It means to be fumigated. They would put themselves under this process of being fumigated with smoke as they burn these spices. And so these women went through a very elaborate process. Notice also in this particular passage, as we read in your hearing, they were given whatever she desired in order to be chosen. No expense was spared. Whatever this woman wanted, whatever jewelry, whatever trinkets, whatever dress that she thought that would make her a wonderful and beautiful specimen of Persian womanhood was simply lavished upon them. Also, too, in verses 12 to 14, we see that these women were allowed to spend the night with the king. And in all likelihood, they lost their virginity that night. That's what happened. And notice also, too, in verses 13 to 14, when the king was done with these individual women, one by one, as they came into his bedchamber, they would be simply sent off to a call the second house of the women. And if the king wanted to recall her back, he did so by naming her by name. So, beloved, it's possible that for some of these women who were brought into this elaborate process, they may have only spent one night with the king, lost their virginity, maybe they were impregnated, then they were sent off to the second house of the woman, and that's where they spent the rest of their life. That was the rest of their life, was to live in luxury, possibly bear a child. And if the king ever wanted to go to bed with her again, he would do so by simply calling out her name, and the servants would go grab her, bring her in, and he would spend the evening with her. What a life! What a life that this particular king had in the custom and in the time in which he lived. Now, verses 15 to 20, we find Esther is promoted by the providence of God to play her unique role in his plan of redemption. Notice something different, though, about Esther. Look at verse 15. And when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, notice this, that's not mentioned about the other women. She required nothing. Okay? And notice this. That's also not mentioned about the other woman. Haggai, the king's chamberlain, okay, keeper of the women appointed, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So it seems as though that this relationship that we studied last week, remember last week how this one particular chamberlain was just, his heart was so knitted to Esther, and she wasn't out there making this campaign, she wasn't out there doing things or manipulating things. This man just looked at her, and in the providence of God, as God deals upon the hearts, even of fallen men, Haggai just simply knitted himself to Esther. He just simply, man, you're gorgeous, and I think you're the right one.
Esther did everything he told her to do. Because Haggai was convinced, this is the queen, this is the next queen. Notice, she did not require all the trinkets that the other women wanted. And I'm pretty confident that if you were a young virgin woman and you were brought into the king's palace and you were told that all the closets and all the treasure chests and all the toys and all the trinkets and all the baubles you can have, I imagine these girls had a field day. But not Esther. Whatever this man said, Haggai, she was willing to comply. So what do we call that? She was very teachable and she was humble. What does Peter say? If you exalt yourself, God's going to smack you down. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you in his own good time. Esther didn't know the outcome of this purification process. She had no idea she was going to be chosen. She quietly, humbly, with meekness and gentleness, simply followed the guidance of Haggai the chamberlain. And when she was presented to the king, and when she was presented before the court, everybody looked at her, and she stole all their hearts. At that moment, God was elevating her. He was placing her in a position to fulfill his role of redemption for her. So she follows Haggai's advice. So she submits to his counsel. So there was a little bit of humility involved. Notice also verses 15, that last phrase. Esther obtains favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Not only was Haggai worked upon by the Lord in his heart to fall in favor with Esther, not only was the king now being drawn into that favor, but the entire Persian court was overwhelmed with great favor and great pleasure when they beheld Esther out of all the possible candidates. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, according to him, 400 virgins apparently were involved in this process. And Esther stands out, and she shines. Look at verses 16. So Esther was taken of the king Ahasuerus unto his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Those of you taking notes and those of you who like timelines, well, listen to this. The month Tebeth answers to our months December or January. So if you do the math, she was made queen either in December of the year 479 B.C., or possibly in the month of January in the year 478, for those of you who want to do your little timeline. Now consider verses 17 to 18. Xerxes' great love for Esther and his demonstration of it publicly. Look at verse 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen. So the first thing he does, he puts the crown upon her head. Look at verses 18. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants. Even Esther's feast, that's what it was called, Esther's feast. Now, I want to call your attention to the latter half of verses 18, because many of us will read this and say, well, what does it mean? He made a release to the provinces and gave gifts. You know what the word release means? He cut their taxes. Now, the question is this. Why would the king cut taxes? And why would he send gifts on the coronation of his queen, when in all actuality, when somebody is made a king, you give them presents? Why the reversal? Very, very beautiful. Remember his war with the Greeks? He took a beating. He had 100,000 soldiers and hundreds of ships. He crosses over the Dardanelles Straits by building a pontoon over a mile long. The first time he built that pontoon bridge, a spring storm broke it up. He ordered his men to build a second bridge, and they did so. In reading to prepare for this, history tells us that when Xerxes stood on the shores of Asia Minor, he watched those 100,000 soldiers in all of their armor and all of their colored flags, and he was crying. And one of his generals says, "Why are you crying?" History tells us that this king simply said, "What a sight. It will never be redone in history again." He cried with great joy. But guess what else history tells us? That when he launched his invasion, God sent another spring storm. And history tells us that the overwhelming majority of his great naval force was destroyed not by the Greeks, but by the wind and the waves. And history tells us that Xerxes took off his belt while his ship was rocking, and he was beating the waves with a fist in the face of the gods, as if they were working against him. History tells us that. You ever hear of King Leonidas and the 300 Spartans? When King Xerxes finally gets to the Greek mainland, the Greeks purposely forced a battle on a narrow, narrow strip of water, a very narrow beach area with the mountains blocking the Greeks. King Leonidas takes his 300 Spartans and they stand fast, allowing the Greek army to retreat to fight another day. And all 300 Spartans were put to the sword. And Xerxes idolizes King Leonidas and the 300 Spartans. He idolizes them because of their bravery. And then at the famous battle, now listen to this. This is very important, my dear friend, so don't turn me off. At the Battle of Salamis, and there was another battle, I cannot pronounce the name, but there were two key battles. And then when those battles, when Xerxes lost those battles, it's very important for you and I, because if he won those battles, you would be a Muslim today. You would be a Muslim today. Because all of Europe would eventually have been overrun by the Persians. And you know who the Persians are today. They are the Muslims who run the Middle East. We would be Muslims today. Two battles change the outcome of your history and mine. But why the gifts and why the taxes? Well, Xerxes came back defeated. And to placate his realm, when she was made queen, he gave them a little kickback. History tells us he cut their taxes and he sent them gifts to quiet them down because he was badly routed by the Greeks. Beautiful. Everything matches in the book of Esther in its historical context. Beautiful. So in verses 19, notice this one. And when the virgins were gathered together a second time, the king just couldn't get enough of these young women. It seems, by way of context, that even after Esther was made queen, the king wanted a second round. Well, my dear friend, listen to this. Queen Esther and her cousin Mordecai knew exactly that King Xerxes was a polygamist. And that's why I make the contention that it seems that Esther and Mordecai didn't have those scruples that we see in a man like Daniel or Daniel's three friends. It seems that Esther and Mordecai were common everyday Jews who didn't really practice their faith. She was willing to go in there and possibly become a queen of a Gentile who ate unclean food and whose husband she knew was a polygamist, and she couldn't stop that. So once again, we find this thing being brought out of the book of Esther in a very unique way. Verses 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. And then in verses 19, another key part of our story, as we shall see next week, is possibly because of Esther, Mordecai is given a job within the palace. He is the keeper, or he works as a keeper of the gate. Now, for those of us who live in the West, We really cannot comprehend this, but I'll try to kind of give you an idea why this was a very important job. Listen to this. In the ancient days, when you would go into a city with walls, you would have the main door or the main gate. And my wife and I even saw this in Germany. When you walk into those castles, even in Europe, you don't walk through a little gate that's maybe 12 inches wide, and that's it, and then there's the drawbridge. You would go into the gate, and you would have several feet of brick walls forming the gate like a stone canopy. And in that canopy were little niches, or little offices, or little booths. Well, in ancient times, if you wanted to get a legal contract signed, you went to the keeper of the gate, and he took care of your business right there before you would enter the city. If you had a quarrel with one of your neighbors, and you wanted that quarrel to be settled by the so-called judges, you went to the keeper of the gate. That's where you went. And here's one for you. Did not Absalom, David's son, how did Absalom steal the empire or the kingdom from his daddy? Absalom sat in the gate of the city, and when those people came to get counsel and direction from King David, Absalom said, stop, I'll take care of your business. I'll be your arbitrator. I'll be your judge. I'll be glad to sign that contract. And the Bible says that in a short amount of time, Absalom stole the hearts of David's subjects, and then Absalom tried to lead his coup d'etat against his father and was killed in the process. So, beloved, when Mordecai is placed here, he is placed in a very prominent position of power. Not an 8-to-5 job, but no skill. It was a position of power. Well, with that said, turn now to Daniel chapter 4. I want to show you with the time remainings one of the greatest conversion experiences ever recorded in God's Word when it comes to God exalting someone for their good and for His glory. Permit me to read Daniel chapter 4, just the first three verses. And then I'll give you the context of this chapter, and then we'll look at a portion of this chapter that it ought to be very precious for those of you who believe in the sovereignty of God and those who believe in the election unto grace. This ought to be very comforting. And those of you who are not saved, it ought to encourage you to flee to Christ. Daniel 4, verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Question. Is this Daniel writing, or is this the king writing a letter? It is quite obvious from verse 1 of chapter 4 that this is not Daniel's words, but these are the words of the king himself. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His works. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. We call that the prologue. Nebuchadnezzar writes this portion of Daniel chapter 4 after the events of chapter 4, as we shall see here, and hopefully within a few minutes. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's a pagan king. He worships many gods. But somehow when he writes this letter, he is brought to the realization there's only one God now. And that this God can do great signs and wonders. And that He's mighty. And he also acknowledges, as a monarch himself, that the God who made all things, He has a kingdom. And that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And that kingdom will never be brought to an end. My dear friend, listen to me. He didn't write that in chapters 1, nor chapter 2, nor chapter 3. Something happens to him in chapter 4 I want to share with you this morning. Well, by way of context, listen carefully. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great metallic man, head of gold, arms and breast of silver, thighs made of bronze, two legs made of iron, and his feet of iron and clay mingled.
And this dream could not be interpreted by any of Nebuchadnezzar's counselors, astrologers, or soothsayers. And lo and behold, in the providence of God, Daniel comes into the picture, and the king simply challenges, if my soothsayers and my astrologers and my counselors, if you cannot tell me what the dream is and what the interpretation is, you're all going to die. Daniel finds out about this, and Daniel and his three friends set their face to prayer, and in the evening God gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation. Daniel comes before the king, tells him the dream and the interpretation, and bingo, on the spot, Nebuchadnezzar elevates Daniel to a position of high power. Daniel chapter 3. In response to this dream, many believe that the king now constructs his own metallic statue, a statue of gold possibly hollowed out, and using the trappings of religion in the state, coupled with the right type of music to control the masses, he requires everybody in his realm to bow down before this statue that represents him and his earthly kingdom. The Bible also tells us that Daniel was not in or was not present at this time because he's not mentioned. But Daniel's three friends are mentioned, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when the band plays and all the oompah is going on and all the trinkets and all the trappings of church and state, everybody bows down before the statue and there's three Hebrew boys standing erect. We ain't going to bow. We just ain't going to do it. The three boys are rounded up. They're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar says, why ain't you bowing down to my statue? We ain't going to do it. Because that's not real. We worship the true and living God. Oh, really? Said the king. So the king stokes up the furnace 7 times hotter, tells his men to throw the three Hebrew boys into that fire, throws them in, and then the king gets up, begins to look inside that furnace, and says, hey, my dear friends, did we not throw three? Yea, king, I count 1, 2, and there's a fourth one, like the Son of God walking in the midst of the fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears with those three boys. And the Lord Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the flames with those three Hebrew boys. And Nebuchadnezzar says, let them out. Let them out. And he says, your God can save and deliver this way. Guess what Nebuchadnezzar does? Bada boom, bada bang, gives him 3 positions in his government. Daniel risen, the three Hebrew boys risen to fame. Daniel chapter 4, the king has another dream. And this dream is of a big tree. And in this tree, all the birds of the air flock for protection and sustenance. And then in the dream, the king sees these angelic beings coming down with a freshly sharpened axe. And they chop that tree down, but they leave the stump and the roots inside the ground. The king wakes up. He calls for the astrologers. He calls for the magicians. He calls for his counselors. He tells them the dream. He says, please tell me what it means. None of his counselors, none of the astrologers, none of the soothsayers can tell him anything. Who's called in? Old brother Daniel. And Daniel's brought in. The king tells him the dream. And right on the spot, God gives him what the dream means. Listen to this. In that dream, the tree was the king. The angelic angels with the axe was divine judgment. The king was going to be removed from his throne. And for 7 years, he was to walk on all fours like an animal. His nails would grow claws like a bird, and his body would grow like feathers. And his counselors would have to put him in a cow stall and feed him and muck out his stall like you do a cow for 7 long years. Well, the Bible tells us, in Daniel 3, turn there now. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Look at verses 27. And the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power. Daniel chapter 4, Look at verses 27. My mistake.
Wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. When Daniel interprets the dream, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar that that tree represents you, God's going to take an axe, he's going to remove you from office for 7 years, and you're going to act, and you're going to bellow, and you're going to eat, and you're going to crawl like an animal for 7 long years. Verse 27, Daniel is reaching out to the king and saying, it don't need to happen. He's telling the king to repent. Repent and believe in the true and living God. You know what happens in Daniel chapter 4? 12 months after this dream. Look at verse 28, friends. And all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in his king's mouth, in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an ox, and 7 times, meaning 7 years, shall pass over thee. Until what? What lesson was the king going to learn? Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And here it comes. Here comes the rub. Here comes that doctrine that the flesh does not want to hear. And he giveth it to whomsoever he wills. 12 months after the dream. And 12 months after being admonished in verse 27, Daniel says, it doesn't have to happen, King. Repent. Repent. 12 months later, King Nebuchadnezzar apparently opens the curtains to his porch, looks upon the city of Babylon, and he gloats. Have I not, is this not the works of my hand? And that's when the axe fell on him. And 7 years would now transpire. 7 years would now transpire. And now comes the beauty of this story. Look at verses 34 to 37. Notice his conversion. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Notice this. My understanding returned unto me. That's a key. Well, how do we know that Nebuchadnezzar's understanding returned to him? How do we know that Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson? How do we know that Nebuchadnezzar repented? And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, beloved, look at verse 35. 35 for some people is awfully hard to swallow, but look at it. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And God Jehovah doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. We just saw that the last hour. Even the devil has a leash on him. And among the inhabitants of the earth, please look at the last part of verse 35. I want your eyes to look at it. None can stay his hand, nor say unto Jehovah, what are you doing? And at the same time, my reasoning returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth. I call this conversion. And all his ways judgments. And those that walk in pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and smugness, God Jehovah is able to whack down several notches and abase them. There it is. The biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. The fact that God is able to take one person for God's own reason, according to God's own purpose, that he purposed before the world began. And God simply looks upon that person with divine favor and says, I'm going to elevate you. You worm of the dust. You fallen criminal son of Adam. I choose to love you. and there's nothing in you to love. There's nothing commendable in you. My wrath ought to fall on you. But I, Jehovah God, from my own reason, choose to love you. Same God, through the mouth of Moses, written in the book of Romans, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "For this reason I raised you up. I gave you this entire kingdom. I gave you the benefit of the Nile River. I gave you the overflowing of the Nile that brought forth all of his sustenance. I allowed you to be Pharaoh. I allowed you to enter the world stage and have all this pomp and all this glory. But you threw a fist in my face. And God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, I raised you up for one reason, that my power and my might might be demonstrated when I destroy you and your armies in the Red Sea." Same God. And my dear friend, the flesh does not want to hear that. I'll have to admit, very humbling. It takes away a lot of the boasting and all the bragging that men want to do today as we thump our chest and think that we are something special. We are God's gifts to the world. My dear friend, Jesus Christ was God's gift to us. Do you see the salvation experience of Nebuchadnezzar? And by way of application, let me ask you these questions. Where do you stand this morning with this teaching? Are you here this morning, arrogant, self-sufficient, smug, king and captain and ruler and co-pilot of your life? Or are you wise and discerning, humble, gentle, meek, and willing to submit yourself to be a servant of the great king? That's why now when you go back to Daniel chapter 4, the first three verses were simply Nebuchadnezzar giving you a little foretaste of what was coming in his story. Verses 1 to 3 of Daniel chapter 4 was written by the king as a saved man. And then from verses 4 on, he tells you what happened to him. This, my dear friend, is proof positive that King Nebuchadnezzar was a Christian. He was a true believer in the one true living God, one of the few Gentiles recorded in the Old Testament that found salvation through God. But he sure came through it a hard way. God had to knock him down before God could elevate him. And we find that in our readings today. Promotion doesn't come from the east, west, or south. Promotion comes from God. It is God who is able to lift one to prominence and take another and remove them. And my dear friend, we see this all through history, do we not? King Cyrus, king of Persia, he was the one that allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple. And the Bible says that God stirred up the heart of Cyrus to do such. Here we see Esther in our story, a common Jewish girl who was told by her cousin not to identify herself. And she's brought in with these possible 400 young virgins to go through this beautification process. And lo and behold, one little chamberlain named Haggai just looks at her, and bingo, his heart is knit to her. And he gives her everything. And he tells her what to do and not to do, and she submits to his training, and she walks in before the Persian court, and every eye is turned upon her, and they are immediately knitted to her in their hearts. And when the king sees her, he falls in love and puts the royal crown upon her head, not knowing that in 5 more years from that chapter, she must reveal her identity to save her people from wicked Haman. What about the story of Joseph? He had these dreams as a teenage boy, well beloved of his father. His brothers just despised him, threw him in the pit, sold him off to be a slave, went down to Egypt, was favored by Potiphar. Potiphar's wife has trumped up charges. He's put in the prison. The keeper of the prison falls in favor with Joseph, or Joseph with him. He runs the prison. Pharaoh has his dreams. They call for Joseph. Joseph is brought on the scene, interprets the dream, and Pharaoh says, "To whom shall we give this job? You, pal." That was God lifting him up. And my dear friend, listen to me. God does the same thing to nations. Where's mighty Rome today? What about the mighty Greeks?
What about the Persians? What about Egypt?
This country has no coastings on God's goodness. God can take our country, my dear friend, and He can throw this country into a great depression where all of us are eating beans and robbing coal from a train station to keep the house warm. God can just simply take everything that we have, our homes, cars, our health, our life. This is the God that we have to deal with. My dear sinner friend, I implore you, I beg you, I plead with you, flee to Christ. The same one that's able to abase is the same one that can lift up. The same one who came here, my dear friend, and robed themselves in a robe of flesh, minus our depravity and minus our sins, who lived a holy, sinless life with no guile in his mouth. He who went around being the friend of sinners, who went to his cross, died and was buried, and God in three glorious days elevated the Son, whereby Jesus Christ now sits as a conquering king. He sits on a throne of authority and splendor and majesty. And my dear friend, Jesus says this, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Revelation says, the bride and the Spirit say, "Come." Those of you who are athirst, the Bible says, "Come." Those of you that are weary of your sin, the Bible says, "Come." Those of you who do not want to perish, the Bible says, "Come." Come to Christ and embrace Him and submit to Him and believe in Him and trust in Him. The only thing that keeps you from coming, my dear friend, is not the sovereignty of God, but your own sin. Because you're married to it, and because you love it, and you feed it, and you nurture it, you like it. If you hated your sin as much as you claim, then you flee to Christ. And those who come to Christ on God's terms, on God's time, and the Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation, today, because my watch says right now, 12 o'clock, guess what? In 12 hours from now, it's going to be today again. Tomorrow never comes. You're given today. You're not promised nor given tomorrow. You got today to flee to Christ. And so, my dear friends, isn't the story of Esther beautiful? A young, obscure, Jewish girl with no mommy, no daddy, but a loving, caring cousin. One day she's living in a hovel, and the next day she has a Persian crown on her head. How's that for elevation? In 5 more years from chapter 2, she has to use that crown to rescue her people. What a story. But above all, what a God. A God who actually rules His universe. We do not serve a God who waits upon us. We wait upon Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again, we count it a privilege, an honor, as well as a sweet, precious duty to be ministered by Your Word. Father, we simply stand in awe. We stand amazed. And may we truly be humbled by the reality of Your sovereignty. May we not chide against it. May we not buck against it. Help us, Lord, to revel and to submit and to live our lives in accordance to the fact that You are the ruler of all things, while You establish some and as You debase others. In Christ's name, amen.